Reading then Mark chapter 8 from verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, that's Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people who unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If there was a headline to the sermon this evening, it would be cross-centered Christianity. Because what we see here is the challenge that was put to Christ. I would suggest we can say straight away the challenge put by Satan himself. And we get an insight into how the devil seeks to undermine the work of Christ in the church. See, going to the beginning of our reading, the big question was, who was Christ? And it seems that everybody accepted that he was a teacher or a prophet. It says here, verse 28, verse 27, the Lord answers the question, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. Well, of course, John the Baptist was dead by then. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Do you remember with the issue of John the Baptist, we had Herod himself wondering whether John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Well, if he was to be Elijah, he was a man raised from the dead. But the issue was he merely a prophet? This is what the Muslims claim, isn't it? That he was a prophet. But was he more than that? Someone was saying, remembering back to a conversation we had this afternoon, the surprise at hearing that Christ wasn't a man, but God. Everyone accepted that he was a man. He was born as a man. He died as a man. But they couldn't see what else he was. That he was the divine Son of the living God. And that is the issue today. If you are speaking to a Muslim, they will even go as far to say that on the cross there was an exchange that took place and that God substituted Christ with an angel. And took him to heaven. They didn't mind Christ as a man going straight to heaven. After all, that's what happened to the prophets. And My memory may be failing me, and forgive me if it is, but am I right in saying that mythology has, or Islam would have it, that Muhammad was taken to heaven? Someone will be able to correct me afterwards and forgive me if I'm wrong, but it didn't seem to bother them that a man could be taken to heaven, but that God could send his only son. God made man. That was the issue. That was the issue that the Jews rejected. And we see the condemnation that they were under as a result. Verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Do you remember we were looking at what Christ meant in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 when he said this generation will not pass away until the Son of Man comes. And I always question that verse. What did it mean by this sinful generation? By this generation. Unless it means that this sinful and adulterous generation will still be here until I return. And we look at the Jewish nation and we see an adulterous and a sinful generation still in Israel, don't we? And the Bible indicates that they'll be here right till the coming of Christ when their eyes will be opened and they will be transformed. But friends, we too live in this sinful and adulterous generation here in England, don't we? They may not be Jews, mainly they're Gentiles here. But their situation is the same, in rejection of God. And the issue goes beyond who Christ was. Peter understood that he was the Christ, and it was revealed to him. And this is the wonderful thing about our Christian faith. It's given to us to believe. I don't know about you. I remember a time when I didn't know who Christ was. I think I probably sort of believed, but it wasn't a conviction in my heart until the Lord revealed himself to me when I was 19. But simply believing that Jesus was the Christ was not enough. What he had to go through on the cross was all important because it reflects what being a Christian is all about. And that may not seem to be obvious, but there is a link between what Christ had to suffer and the life we have to live as Christians. Otherwise, why would Peter have said these things under what we now know from Christ's response to be the influence of Satan himself? Just after this revelation, Peter rebuked Christ for saying that he had to suffer, the Son of Man, in verse 31, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He could not conceive why the Son of Man, the Son of God, should die and not instead live a victorious life, as it were, and be given his rightful place in the world. He didn't understand that this was God's plan for the salvation of men. And friends, at the heart of the Christian message is that the devil attacks the concept that Christianity involves a sacrifice. We see it in so many ways. But chiefly, I suggest, it is our response to the gospel. You see, within the Christian church, generally, it is accepted that God sent his Son to die for us. But what is not always accepted is what our response needs to be. Because I suggest that there is a direct link between Christ having to die on the cross for us, and us having to die to ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. That is cross-centered Christianity. But so much of the teaching today denies that. And it takes the cross out of our faith. And it takes this concept of sacrifice out. You see, just as Peter tried to say no, using his human sympathies, no, God doesn't want you to suffer. God doesn't want you to go to your death. He wouldn't want that. It sounded so reasonable, so sympathetic. But God did want that, because he wanted a greater good, which was the salvation of mankind, and that could come no other way. Equally, for you and I, God requires the appropriate response to the death of his Son and his rising up on the third day. And we know that because immediately on rebuking Peter, and by saying a terrible thing, really, it would seem, "Get thee behind me, Satan," that he had been motivated by the devil himself. Again, why would the devil be in Peter's misguided comment? Well, "Thou savest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." There is a distinction, friends. Our reasoning as human beings is of no assistance to us when it comes to understanding the things of God. See, the natural man is at enmity with God. Our natural reason will lead us to a dead end. It will lead us to a false Christ. Friends, we must be willing to surrender our natural reasoning and to put on Christ. And that's why in Romans 12 we're taught to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You see, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds when we allow the Word of God to replace our natural reasoning. Christ knew that anyone who wanted to follow him had to go the same way as he went. And so it was hopeless to say that Christ should not suffer these things, because to say that Christ should not suffer these things is tantamount to saying that we shouldn't have to either. And yet this is what he says. Immediately after he has rebuked Peter, in verse 34, "When he called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life should lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." In order for a man to have eternal life, he must die to self. And that is what happens when we become Christians, when we are baptized into Christ. We become identified with Christ and his death. And we are able to say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 verse 20, "It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God, who was crucified for me." Friends, if there is no cross in our lives, then friends, Christ does not live in us. Christ cannot live in us unless we die, unless there is a death to self. And there is a Christianity today that denies this, that says that actually, when you become a Christian, God intends you to have everything in his world. It talks about faith being rewarded by riches even. And yet, look what Christ says. He addresses this error, which comes from the same spirit that Peter spoke with. It's the spirit of Satan himself. He sees that if he can avoid a cross-centered Christian life, he can destroy a soul in hell. This is what we read in verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There is, it seems, a choice. Will you go for the things of this world? You see, if you do not die to self, if you allow yourself, your old self, to determine what you will do as a Christian, you will end up not living a Christian life. It's very hard, isn't it? But death to self means that that is gone. There are warnings, because when we become a Christian, that is what happens. There is a death takes place. But the body, we looked at in Romans 6, that body that is a fallen body will revive itself, even though we are dead. We are, as it were, dead in principle. Yet in practice, if we don't keep our body down and suppress those desires, mortify them, every day they will rise up. And even though in spiritual places our lives have been transformed, in reality we will be continuing to live the kind of lifestyle we lived before. And whatever our confession might be, our lives will not match it. There's only one way a person can live a Christian life, and it's by that great exchange where we exchange our lives with the life of Christ. That is how we are transformed, friends. We cannot be made better. Our souls are corrupted by sin. We need a new life in Christ, which is why, as I said this morning, a man needs to be born again. It is this world, or it is heaven. This world will lead us to hell. It's interesting, isn't it? As someone else has said, you know, if it was just a case between you and I choosing between heaven and hell, there would be no choice. We would all choose heaven. But when it is a choice between heaven and this world, that choice becomes harder. What the devil does, he's very clever. Just as he has said, oh, Jesus doesn't need to die. That would be a cruel and terrible thing for the Son of God to die. So he will say, God would not send a soul to hell. Don't worry about that. He's made this world. Enjoy it. Live for it. And you can have the best of both worlds. You can have this world and you can have Christ. No one will look at you and think how happy and fulfilled you are. When in truth, a person who tries to live for this world and for Christ will find himself torn in two. And in the end, he'll find himself denying Christ, because he will find that the things that this world demands of him leads to a rejection of Christ. And that's why the doctrine that says that Christians will rule this world, and some believe that there'll be some mighty revival and that Christians will be in places of power and they will usher in Christ's kingdom. It can't be right, friends, because for a Christian now to be in a position of power, I suggest it is virtually impossible for him to take that position without him compromising his faith. Something is going to give for a Christian to be in a position of power. Look at our Prime Minister. He claims to be a Christian, but he has denied the very Christ he claims to believe in by passing homosexual marriage. There'll be other things that he's done too. Because, of course, as one must be quick to add, we don't simply focus on same-sex marriage. It is a thermometer, it shows the temperature of our society, but a lot of other things have come in which are equally wicked. It is where our world has gone because it has turned away from Christ. And friends, for a Christian to be at the top of government, I don't say it is impossible for a Christian to get to some position of influence. There are many who do, but they must be willing at any point to lose that place of influence where they come in conflict with their faith. If you desire this world, you will, when that conflict comes, you will simply choose to go the world's way. And we see it in so many Christians in high places. It's tragic to hear of compromise. But we see compromise every day because, friends, where a person is caught between a desire to get on in this world and a desire to follow Christ, if that, there is that desire to get on in this world and that is his predominant desire, then it will be at the expense of his soul. I think it is interesting that we see here that how Christ puts it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Now, note, it doesn't say that gaining the whole world would result in losing his soul. So therefore, we can't say that there can be no rich Christians. There can be, of course. There can be Christians who are successful in this life. They do exist. But what Christ is saying is, don't make the exchange. Don't make a decision to seek the things of this world at the expense of your faith. Seek, as he puts it in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You will be given the things that you need. You will be put in the position that God has for you. I was reading the book of biographies that Philip Bray, my cousin, and Michael Claydon edited, and one of them was Major Blackadder, I think his name was. And when it came to the possibility, he served under the Duke of Marlborough in the 18th century. And when it came to the possibility of promotion, he was not willing to put himself forward, but he commended himself to God. And Winston Churchill commented that he realized that promotion was neither from the east or the west or the north or the south, but promotion came from the Lord. And friends, when we realize that our promotion as Christians comes from the Lord, we won't be using our guile to get what we might desire. If we choose to honor Christ first, that is the safest position, because it may mean that Christ will choose to put us in positions of power. He's able to. But equally, if we are put in a position of power, but then our faith is challenged, we will put Christ first and we will be willing to let go whatever that position or that wealth might be, or that potential for wealth. That is the Christian life, friends. To lose one's soul is a terrible thing. And in Matthew chapter 10, we're given that warning. I think it is verse 24. You'd just like to turn there. I may be wrong about the verse, so if I don't find it first, please do shout it out. Verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There is a warning, friends, of what God can do. He doesn't desire the death of a sinner. We know that from 1 Timothy chapter 2. But there is going to be a judgment. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And hell is not a place of annihilation. If it was, there would be nothing to fear. hell's a real place. Because it's called in the book of Revelation, it's defined. It's a lake of fire, which is the second death. Friends, it's not a death as an extinction, as the death of the body is. The death of the body is merely the committal of a soul from this world to the next. It doesn't actually say anything about where that soul will go. It's where that soul goes that matters. And that will be determined by the day of judgment. And that is where time ends and eternity begins. And I'm sorry to focus on these matters, but if we're to understand what it means to make that choice for Christ, to be willing to lay down our lives for Christ, to shun this world because of where it can take us, that doesn't mean shunning this world and having nothing to do with the world. It just means getting our priorities right. Being willing to put the world second and Christ first. If we do that, friends, we're able to enjoy the things that this world offers insofar as it's consistent with our walk with Christ. We can enjoy going to a nice restaurant if that is where our walk with Christ takes us. But if we make that our focus, it becomes an idol. And then our walk with Christ will suffer. That's all it is. It's about priorities, friends, this passage. It's about being willing to die, to be willing to take up our cross, to be willing to put on Christ and find the wonderful liberation that it brings. See, true Christianity is wonderful and joyful. Yes, it involves a sacrifice, but anything worthwhile in life involves a sacrifice. Athletes will tell you that. But this is a sacrifice that will provide the wonderful fruit of eternal life in eternity. And the joy that comes with serving Jesus. There's a wonderful hymn that says, there is joy in serving Jesus. And that joy is the Christian's joy. As he's willing to lay down his life and to take up his cross daily to follow Christ. Friends, we must not be ashamed of Christ and his call on our lives, either in proclaiming him or in living for him. To do so will be to be disowned by the Son of Man on that great day when judgment comes. And when Christ, as we read in John chapter 5, is the judge. Friends, I know they're sobering sayings, but it's important that we see that Christianity must be cross-centered. Cross-centered in Christ and cross-centered in ourselves. That is the secret to living a victorious Christian life in Christ. And I commend it to all of us this evening. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn, number 766. Thank you.